Welcome to this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church. Today we have a message that we believe is full of practical and relevant behavioral teaching from God's Word, the Bible. We'd like to invite you to grab a piece of paper and a pen. Take notes as you go through this, looking for a personal application from God to you. Sit back and enjoy as we begin this message.
A couple years ago, I read a book called Goliath Must Fall. And the first thing, as I read through it, the first thing I loved about it was, we're very familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And a lot of times when we were brought up that and learning that story, we learned it from the perspective of that we are David and that God works through us and he takes the giant down. Well, Louis came with a little different approach, was that David is actually representing of Jesus. Jesus actually taking that giant down. And he identified five giants that could impact people in their lives. So I read through the book. So a little while later, I went back through it again. And as I went back through it again, there was one giant that really struck me, and that was the giant of rejection. And the thing is that as you read through, you know, rejection can come in so many forms. It's not always as black and white as somebody just saying no to you or I don't want nothing to do with you or that kind of thing. It could be an appointment that somebody can't make and they got to reschedule it. And you can sometimes feel rejection from that. It can be somebody saying you're not good enough. You're not qualified to do a certain thing. And you receive rejection out of that. I actually just watched a movie this week. I'd seen it once before, called A Peanut Butter Falcon. I don't know if anybody's heard of that movie before or not. But I thought it was a beautiful story representative of somebody who dealt with rejection and being accepted by someone who didn't even really know them. And if you don't know the story, there's a young man who has Down syndrome. And the state can't even put him in a facility that really meets his needs. He's in a nursing home with a bunch of older people. And his dream is he wants to be a wrestler. He wants to be a professional wrestler. He's watching all these old videotapes of wrestling. He wants to be a professional wrestler. And he escapes from the nursing home. And when he escapes, he comes across a young man named Tyler who's kind of had a rough life. Part of it because he was involved in a car accident where he was a driver and his brother was killed, and it had a really negative impact on his life. And so he's on the run from people who are chasing him down, and he and Zach meet. And the great thing is, right away, even though Zach's got Down syndrome, he accepts Zach for who he is. And he actually, so one of the things is, so there's another worker at the nursing home who loves Zach, but she cares for him deeply, but she kind of takes the steps that we tend to take, thinking he can't do something for himself. And as she chases him down and she finally finds him, she does things like she's going to help him put his shirt on. And Tyler says, he can put his own shirt on. He don't need your help. She's trying to do this. He goes, Zach couldn't swim. Well, all of a sudden, Zach could swim. He jumps into water, and Eleanor is freaking out because he's jumping in. Well, he's fine. See, Zach was facing a rejection because people were thinking he couldn't do things that he was actually perfectly capable of doing. And I think the reason this part of the book just struck me so strongly was because I have felt rejection in my life, and I've felt rejections from some very important relationships in my life. And it was good for me to be able to see that. But not only to see that the rejection is real. See, rejection may not be intended. It may not be an intended consequence, but it's a real outcome sometimes with the way we treat others. And it was good for me to see that the way to deal with rejection is that God provides a way to deal with that. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at a story where someone deals with rejection. He expects to receive a position of authority, and he gets turned down. And we're going to see how he responds to that but also again to see the hope that God offers us, and they've been able to deal with rejection. Now, in order to do so, we got to do a little history lesson here. So back in the day, way back in the day, Israel used judges, and judges were the ones who led the direction of how the people went. They were the ones who had lawful authority over the people and guidance on over how they lived. Well, the last judge was Samuel. Now, Samuel had a couple sons that were in line to be judges, but they were unsavory types. And the people had finally decided, you know what, we're tired of judges. They wanted to have a king. All these other countries had a king, so they wanted to have a king. So Samuel takes that to God, and God appoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And Samuel is the one who anoints him. Now, the problem is, Saul has some great victories as a king, but he's also not obedient in everything that God had directed him to do. Kind of took a little something on the side for himself and his people, that kind of thing. When God said destroy everything, let some folks live that God said we need to destroy them. So he wasn't obedient to what God wanted him to do. And in 1 Samuel 15:10, it says that God is talking to Samuel and he's expressing regret over the decision to make Saul king. So he's looking for a successor. And that's where we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be king." So, as we said, God always has a plan. So God sends Samuel. He sends him to Bethlehem to be prepared to anoint a king. He's got this person picked out already. He's not sending him there to search for the king. He's got the person picked out, and he'll let Samuel know who it is. Verse 2 says, "But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.'" Now, see, back when God had told Samuel that he was not pleased with Saul as king, Samuel went to Saul and let him know that God was not pleased with him. And Saul was begging for another chance, I'll make things right. But Samuel said, no, God is not happy with the work you have done. So because of that, Samuel rightfully fears that if Saul knows that he's out searching for a successor, that he may want to kill him. It continues on in verse 2, says, "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord." So see, God's making a way for this to happen. Now, one thing, I was actually talking to Carmen about this morning. I don't know about how many of you, but all my life, as we studied this story about Jesse's son and Samuel coming to anoint a new king, my understanding was that Samuel went to the house of Jesse, went directly to Jesse's house to look for the king. Well, that's not what it says here, because Samuel was worried about going to the house. But God made a way for him to do it. He said, "Let's prepare a sacrifice. Go and sacrifice, and you can invite Jesse and his sons." And that's what's in verse 3. It says, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which one to anoint for me." So that's what happens. Samuel comes into Bethlehem, and he prepares a sacrifice, and he invites Jesse and his sons to come and be a part of that. But verse 4 says, Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" So even though Samuel was no longer a leader, he did not have the ultimate authority. Saul did as a king. But Samuel and his power was still very respected. So when those elders saw him coming in, they're like, "Uh-oh, what did I do wrong?" Like, you get called to the principal's office. What did I do? The boss wants to see you. He said, these elders were worried that Samuel was coming for a bad purpose. And they said, "Do you come in peace?" And verse 5 says, "Yes," Samuel replied, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then Samuel performed a purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. So the sacrifice is prepared. We got Jesse. We got his sons. It's time to find a new king. Verse 6 says, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Now, this could be an easy mistake to make, because if we look back at 1 Samuel 9:2, when Saul was chosen, it says Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the land. So when Samuel saw Eliab, he thought, this has got to be the guy. How many times have we been in a situation where we see something that looks great on the outside, only to be so very disappointed by what's on the inside? I love a good pork tenderloin sandwich. Anybody like pork tenderloin sandwiches? I love a good pork tenderloin sandwich. I have a hard time finding a good pork tenderloin sandwich. What usually has filled the bill for me for a number of years is the one at Culver's. The one at Culver's isn't too bad. But there's nothing more disappointing than going somewhere and I see they have pork tenderloin on the menu and I'm like, I gotta try that. I gotta get that. They may even have a picture of it, right? And it comes to the table and you have this big honking huge pork tenderloin, meat just falling off either side of the bun. And then you take a bite and there's no meat. You think that's meat, but it's all breading. They make it look big and nice and everything, but it's all breading. And you're going and going and going until you finally find a pork tenderloin. Now I have found one. So we're breaking a lot of rules today. We've already talked about Anheuser-Busch. We've used a stupid word. My favorite pork tenderloin sandwich, the one I found I like, is at the Town Square Pub and Grub. So I used the word pub. So, but they got good grub there, let me tell you. And if I'm not getting a pork tenderloin, what I really love is that buffalo chicken taco that they have that has a massive, I mean, you can't even begin to describe how big that chicken tender is inside that taco. Oh yeah, you do. And you gotta smile big to be able to get your mouth around it. But when I get that pork tenderloin and it's the same thing, it's got as much meat hanging off the bun as inside the bun, but when I bite into that, it's meat. It's not all breading. Oftentimes we do get, you know, there's a shiny new toy, something looks good, and then when we really get it, we become disappointed, disenchanted. Also, we often try to put a nice covering over difficulties that we're going through. Try to make it look like things are all wonderful, fine, and hunky-dory, when in reality they're not. When you get inside, there's struggles. So Eliab comes out. He looks like he would be the perfect king. And Samuel says, this has got to be the guy. But it turns out in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's looking at the inside. And quite honestly, if you think about it, you know, we just talked about Saul. Saul looked good on the outside, but his inside made him be disobedient to God. So God's wanting to get the whole picture. Let's look at the whole thing here. Well, of course, obviously, this is probably throwing Samuel for a loop then, because if he's not it, okay, he starts going down the line. No, 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 no. Nobody. Nobody's here. This is not right. Am I missing something? And we're going to jump down to verse 11. And he says, then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse replied, well, there is still the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching sheep and goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So there was one more, but he was an afterthought. He was a baby. He was the young guy. Surely he cannot be. You know, you can't help but think of, you know, especially if you have children. Pastor Barry just came back from Disney. You can't help but think of the Cinderella story, right? With the evil stepmom and the evil stepsisters, and they got Cinderella locked away. And when the prince is coming looking to see who fits that slipper, they got her locked away. They don't want to bring her down. He said, no, this is all we have is these two right here. And they're, yeah, if you see the cartoon and they're trying like crazy to get that slipper to fit on one of them stepsisters, right? It's like, it's got to be one of these girls. So verse 12 says, so Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. So right there tells you, it's not like David was some ugly duckling being hid away. says he was dark and handsome, but he was a baby. He was the baby in the family, and they just did not see him as the potential king of Israel. And the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now you would think Jesse and the brothers would be pleased. It's not them, but it's their brother. They're the brother of the future king. But for some, that's not good enough. And we're going to see here in just a second, that wasn't good enough for Eliab, because he thought he was going to be the guy. He was the oldest, the tallest, the strongest. He, like I said, he looked the part. He fit the bill, he thought. And we're going to see what the disappointment and how he responds to the rejection. So let's jump over. Just turn chapter 17, verse 28. So as we get there, and again, we've actually talked about this story not too long ago, a couple months ago, but David is sent by Jesse. So there's Israel is battling the Philistines. They're camped out on either side of the valley. And the only reason there hasn't been any battle yet is if you initiate that battle going through that valley, you're automatically at a disadvantage. The person that you're going to attack is going to have the advantage over you. So they're just on either side. And the Philistines have this giant named Goliath who taunts them every day for 40 days. Taunts them. Send somebody out. Let's do one-on-one, winner take all. And nobody comes from the Israelite camp to fight him. So David is sent down by Jesse to check on the fighting, check on his brothers, take some food to his brothers. And he hears this giant taunting. And what's great right away is David sees that as a taunt against God. Not as a taunt against Israel, but as a taunt against God, because these are God's people. And he wants to do something about it. So verse 28 says, "But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. 'What are you doing here anyway?' he demanded. 'What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle.'" Eliab, instead of supporting him, is mocking David. Now he should be back there. Yeah, go ahead. I think you can do this, brother. He should be back there. He's got stake in it. I mean, Eliab has skin in what takes place. So if his brother's going to go out and take this challenge, he needs to be as supportive as he can. Try to give him as much encouragement to go out and fight this giant. Instead, he's hurt because he was not the one who was chosen to be the future king. And when you're rejected, that can lead you to rejecting others. And that's what Eliab's doing here. He was rejected as the future king, and now he's rejecting his brother, who was anointed as the future king. And David says, "What have I done now? I was only asking a question." He walked over to some others, asked them the same thing, and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. And what we know is that as David goes to Saul, says, "I want to fight the giant," and he prepares to fight the giant. But again, he's got this brother back here who's got his feelings hurt. It's not supporting him. So I was thinking of the beginning of the movie Gladiator. Now, if any of you have seen it, I'm sure most of you have. You have the Roman Empire is spreading. The emperor is Marcus Aurelius, and the king is Maximus. And he's leading the emperor's people on and spreading that empire. And the emperor decides it's about time for him to prepare to step down. And he's about ready to choose a successor. Now he has a son, Commodus, that you would think would be the one in line next. But he doesn't see Commodus as the right person. He wants to choose Maximus, calls Maximus in and lets him know what his plan is. And then Commodus comes and he tells him, "I've chosen Maximus to succeed me." So how does Commodus handle this? He doesn't say, "Okay, I will support Maximus. I'll, you know, give him whatever he needs." No. First he takes the life of his father. And then he sends Maximus away to be killed. He kills his family. Now Maximus does escape. And I won't give you a hope. Well, you know, he escapes, comes back and gets his revenge. But the thing is, Commodus responds to the rejection in such a way that he takes life of his father and he takes the life of others, because he did not, he felt he should be the one who should get that. And it's not that just like with Eliab, there's no indication that God thought Eliab was a bad guy. You know, he didn't love him, wasn't anything like that. He just wasn't the right guy. Same thing here. The emperor loved his son, but he didn't feel he was the right person to take over. But the son would not receive that. So what we're going to look at is, going back to the book for a moment, there are four principles that are given to us to help us embrace acceptance. Because God accepts us, who we are. No matter what we've done, He accepts us. And He wants us to receive that acceptance from Him, and the acceptance that's offered by Christ. And even though we do face rejection on a daily basis, and like I said, sometimes we may not even realize it, but God has a plan for us and a way for us to get through that. And it's through these four principles. And the first one is, we need to understand the miracle of our creation. Turn to Psalm 139. And starting in verse 13. He said, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion." I want to pause right there for just a second. God is there every step of the way as we are made. He's watching every little bit of it as we become a being. "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered." Isn't it amazing? Think of all the people in the world. Actually, we've just kind of had a little discussion with Bella about this in the car on the way here, about how God can take the time to worry about you, to worry about you, to worry about me. Every one of us. God has a stake in. He knows. He watched us being formed. He watched us being born. He watches how we live. But the giant of rejection doesn't want you remembering that. Doesn't want you to remember the miracle of your creation. But we can bring that giant to his knees by immersing ourselves in the fact that God made us. We are his masterpiece. Can you say that? I am his masterpiece. I am his masterpiece. We just need to take that with us. The second principle is we revel in the mystery that Jesus chose us. So I'm going to throw three verses at you. Have you write them down. I'm going to read them real quick. You don't have to turn there. But the first one is Ephesians 1:4. "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." As before God created anything to do with the world, he knew about you. He knew about me. He knew about us. And he chose us. Psalm 27:10. "Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close." How often have we felt abandoned by others? And we feel lost if we don't have that relationship with someone. But that relationship is available to us through God. In John 15:16. "You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name." He chose you. Can you say that? God chose me. The third principle is we grasp how costly it was for Jesus to rescue us. So one more verse for you, passage for you to write down, Ephesians 1:7-8. "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding." And I like how in the Message Bible where it talks about that he purchased our freedom, it says, and not just barely free either, abundantly free. Abundantly free. You know, if you Google any famous, semi-famous person, there'll be a list of possible Google searches that come up below that. And invariably, one of them will always be, what is so-and-so's net worth? We are all wrapped up in what somebody is worth. You know, and we're, you know, I know I'm closing in on 60 years old, so starting to think about, you know, retirement. Even, matter of fact, Carmen and I, we met with our financial advisor this week and walking through everything. And you know, you figure out what are my assets? What are my liabilities? What do I owe? You're trying to prepare for that net worth. We are all focused on net worth. And as we learned throughout going through the COVID thing here, that money that you have could evaporate like that, or it could be cut in half. You know, there's so much volatility in financial markets. You know, you may have $100,000 one day, and the next day it's $50,000. That's why you can't look at it on a daily basis. It'll drive you crazy. Because you're planning for the long term, right? So you can't look at the short term. We've been kind of watching some King of Queens reruns, and there was one where Doug and Carrie got a little bit of extra money, so they decide to buy some stock. So they buy stock at this, and they going up to this, and then it drops to this. but they're looking at it because they went into it, but we'll just check it for a week. You can't do that. You can't buy a stock for a week and think about how it's going to be. You know, you got to be in it for the long term. It can drive you crazy, though, seeing how much it goes up and down. But our net worth cannot be counted in dollars and cents. Our true net worth is Jesus. We are worth Jesus to God. Can you say it with me? I am worth Jesus to God. Say it again. Come on, a little stronger. I am worth Jesus to God. Come on. Thank you. Back home, I hope you're doing that as well. Pastor Barry talked about that just a moment ago, how Jesus laid his life down for us to give us that freedom that we read about. And the last principle is we live from acceptance, not for it. Now, one of the underlying messages we were hearing during the teaching in the retreat last week was how much we crave acceptance and approval from our fathers. Even if our fathers are no longer around, there may be distance, our fathers may have passed away, whatever the circumstance, we still crave that acceptance from them, striving to do that. But we have a Father who has already accepted us. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly Son, who brings me great joy." A lot of other verses say, "In whom I am well pleased." Jesus hadn't done any of the miracles that we read about later on in the Gospels. He hadn't done any healing. The cross hadn't happened yet, but God was pleased with him before he did any of that. And we have a Father who is pleased with us. We have our faults. We know we have our faults. We're not perfect in any way, but God is able to look past that, and he loves us. So the very last thing that we watched on the retreat was a little video clip with Rich Mullins. I don't know, how many of you know Rich Mullins? Back in the day, Christian singer, passed away in a car accident. And this was the thing we left the retreat with before we went away for a time of prayer and closing. And he said, "We try to impress God with the right words in prayer, but it's not easy to impress God. We forget we don't need to impress him. He's already knocked out about you. He already loves you more than you can imagine." And then he invokes a quote from the artist Pablo Picasso. Picasso said, "Good taste is the enemy of great art." Good taste is about being cultured and refined. Art has to do with being human. Isn't that so true? I mean, you can look at some pieces of art, and maybe they don't speak to you in any way, but it's the artist, it's what's going on inside of them that's coming out in their painting or their sculptures or whatever. It's them revealing their true feelings and what's inside of them. it's not a little paint by the number hillside thing or whatever that might look good hanging, you know, on your wall somewhere. It's about what's happening in them. And he said he loves the Bible because humans are not very refined in the Bible. Isn't that true? I mean, holy cow, we read about some characters, that's for sure. And he goes on to talk about how he dealt with depression in his youth. And he said people would try to encourage him by coming up and saying, God loves you. How many times do we do that to people? Oh, don't worry about it. God loves you. You're okay. He said, big deal. God loves everybody. He said, that doesn't make me special. That just means God ain't got no taste. And then he said, thank God. And in truth, thank God that he doesn't have taste. That he's able to love us no matter what. He went on to say, he takes the junk of our lives and makes the greatest art in the world out of it. If he was cultured or civilized, as most Christians wished he was, he would be useless to Christianity. Isn't that true? If we kind of have this picture of, you know, this heavenly being sitting up there and not realizing that he's actually down with us, in the trenches with us, fighting battles with us. And he says, God is a wild man. He is a wild man because he's there fighting with us. He's fighting for us. And he's able to take the stuff that we go through and perfect us. Because we are, as we said a moment ago, we are his masterpiece. And as I said at the beginning, one of the reasons this chapter and all this spoke to me so much was because, you know, dealing through rejections from my own father. And again, a lot of it wasn't, you know, I just shared with you all not too long ago how one of the things I appreciated about my dad was how he could look at things that I like and look at things my brother would like and find a way to connect with us because those were different. But at the same time, he was a hard man. He was a police officer and he was a Marine, so he kind of had to have this rough persona, you know. And he had a hard time. I can be honest with you, I can never remember my dad ever saying he loved me. Now, I'm not saying he didn't. But I can never remember him saying that. And I can remember one time I was a young married man. We were in church one Sunday. It was Father's Day. And the pastor was calling all the fathers to come forward. And if their children were there, to bring their children with them. Because he wanted to speak a word over them. And my dad looked at me and goes, you don't need to go up, do you? I wanted to go up. But I wasn't going to. I said, no, we're okay. We're good. And something that, you know, my brother and I have chatted about here over the past couple of years. So for those of you who don't know, my dad took his own life in 1996. He and my mom got divorced when I was 27. And he kind of ostracized himself from my brother and I because he was feeling rejected by us. Because we took a position on something and he thought since we were not on his side that, you know, we were against him. We were pushing him away and we said no. Just like we talked about earlier. We just don't think what you're saying is right. And there's a lot more that goes into that. And I don't want to hold you all up forever. We'll be here for hours. But one time then, 5 years before he actually did take his own life, he dropped a letter off at my house knowing I wasn't home. And as I read that letter, it read like a suicide note. And in there, that was the only time I can ever remember him saying that he was proud of me. I'm saying, this is the moment you're using to say that? You know, fortunately, I was able to get hold of him and have some frank discussions with him. But he still would push us away. Now, the one thing is, I decided I wasn't going to be pushed away, so I made every effort that I could to maintain communication with him. And he would not turn down my calls. If I called him, he would talk to me, but he would never initiate anything. And he moved around a lot. So if he moved, I could only find out where he was through one of my uncles, through his brother. And when he took that step and he took his own life, I felt, wow, why would you do this? We're trying to reach out to you. But the good thing is, because I did try to maintain contact with him, I'm able to, you know, Carmen, because Carmen never met my dad before, but I'm able to share good stories, good memories of what I had with him, because I didn't accept that rejection. And God put people in my life to help me get through that. So the when he did take his life and I got that call, I talked to my uncle, the one who was keeping me updated on where my dad was. I talked to him and I said, I want to come down and see you. I want to talk about what we're going to do next. My dad wasn't in town when he did this. He lived in North Carolina then. So what are we going to do? You know, are we going to have a way to have a service, or are we going to have a way to, you know, all kinds of things. And there was one more little step of rejection, because we were being told to stay away. And I said, nope, I'm not going to do that. So I called my pastor in my church. He rode with me and said, we're going to go down, we're going to see my uncle, we're going to figure this out. And that's when I really saw God moving in this situation, because my dad had remarried a woman who was from St. Louis. And so the pastor, as we were driving down 40, crossing the bridge over into St. Louis County, he prayed a prayer that said, if there is any way, God, if you can make a way for us to have contact with Joe's wife, I pray that you make that happen. So when we got down there and we're talking to my uncle, she called my uncle. She was back home. She was actually in St. Louis. She goes, I don't know what to do. And my uncle said, well, you know what? I got a pastor sitting right here. Let me let you talk to him. So we were able to go and meet her and actually have a memorial service so we could come up with good memories, not be bound by the rejection that we were feeling. And that's what God has for us. He offers us the ability to just push aside rejection. And most importantly, no matter where we may be feeling rejection in our lives, the fact that we have a Father who loves us and accepts us from the very beginning. He knows us. He accepts us. He loves us. He receives us and will never leave us. So, Father, as we come to the close of this message, I just thank you, Lord, for choosing me. In spite of the faults that I have, where I have failed you, but you still choose me, Lord. You don't push me away. I thank you for offering that to everybody who's here. And if there's someone here today, Lord, either in the service or watching us online, Lord, who maybe has not received that acceptance from you, and more importantly, has not received Jesus in their life, the price that you paid to give us the freedom and the salvation, Lord, I pray that they would open their hearts, that they would pray to you, Lord, that they would receive Jesus, and we could celebrate in heaven as another name is added to the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord. I just pray, Father, that these words never leave us, that you have accepted us, Lord, and you always will. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this audio presentation from St. Charles River Church both beneficial and enjoyable. If you're ever in the area, please come by and visit us. You can also reach us online at www.stcharlesriverchurch.org.